I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And by the way, good morning to everyone. Good to see you here. And we've been going through this series of the seven churches in Revelation. And notice the seven letters to seven churches are actually written to the seven angels of the seven churches. I mentioned in one of the sermons earlier, what does that angel signify? I think the best interpretation is that he's referring to the pastor. The word angel is also a word for messenger. That's what the word literally means. So I think he's speaking to the pastors. Not that the pastors are angelic, but we are the messengers, or we should be the messengers from God. If we're not, then something wrong with us. But as we go through these churches, we've seen different types of churches. The first four we looked at in chapter 2, you see the church of Ephesus, the church that lost its love for Christ. They were so busy with the work of the Lord that they had forgotten the Lord of the work. Then the church at Smyrna, there's nothing wrong with the church, nothing negative said about the church in Smyrna, but it was the church of persecution. It was a church that faced difficult persecution. And the church at Pergamum, they were the liberal church, the church that no longer emphasized the Word of God. Instead, they began to mix the teachings of the Word of God with what was popular that day in that age. And the church at Thyatira, last week we looked at, this is the corrupt church that allowed the values of the world to overtake the church. And so there's no longer a difference between the church and the way the world operated. But today we've come to the church in Sardis. I believe most Christians, at one time or another, will find themselves in a church like the church in Sardis. This is a church that sought to live by their reputation and not by the life of Christ in them. Many of us, if we're going to be honest, we could identify churches we had been a part of in the past that was their focus, about trying to build up their reputation rather than to focus on who they were in Christ at that moment. So you follow in your Bibles. This is the first six verses of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's a church that sought to live by its reputation rather than by the life of God. And there are churches this day that still do that, and there are Christians this day that still do that. If we look at these seven letters, seven churches, as forming a panoramic view of church history in the West, and that's not the only interpretation, but it still gives us some insight to it. But we're going to come and see that the church at Sardis typified the church of the Reformation. The Reformation started in 1517. It really was already undercurrent. Things were already going on, but when Martin Luther put the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, it started things in a much faster pace. He originally wrote those 95 Theses in Latin, and within 2 weeks, they had been translated into German and spread all over the German-speaking world. It was a spark, but the ground was already ripe to catch on fire. Well, that was some great days, the Reformation. It was incredible to see some of the progress that was made. Yet, after a very exciting start, the Reformation settled down to be sort of dead. And it took the Pietists that came about 200 or so years after the Reformation to really get it going in a better way. But the pulpits of the Reformation churches began to be pulpits that would debate and would argue, and rather than teaching Christians how to love Christ, how to grow closer to Christ, how to worship Him and how to live for Christ, the pulpits were filled with sermons that attacked Catholics and talked about why they were right and the Catholics were wrong. Well, there's a time and place for that type of preaching, but when it's every Sunday, when it's every year, it gets to be a little counterproductive. But that was the reality of the Reformation churches. And today, if you look and see all of those churches of Western Europe, that is the state churches. They became the state churches. And every one of them to this day is dead. Now, they're not all completely dead, but most of them are. You see big buildings and just a few people inside. It's an effort to legalize and institutionalize religion, where you can take Christ out of it as long as you have the laws, as long as you have the rituals, as long as you have the acts, and everything should be okay. And that's the church at Sardis. Going through the motions, but the life of God is not there. They try to replace the Spirit of Christ and the movement of Christ and the Word of God with rituals, laws, formalities, and it just left them dead. It concerns me sometimes. I even hear Americans that we haven't had that history, and the church in America is much healthier than it is in Europe. Not every church in America is healthier than every church in Europe. Certainly they're not, but as a whole, there's a big difference. Every now and then I hear about Christians in America wishing we could adopt some of the practices that led to the ruin of Christianity in Europe. And these are bad ideas. There's no replacement for the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the Word of God, prayer, and letting God convict people of sin. You cannot institutionalize or legalize Christianity and expect it to continue forever and ever. But that was the church at Sardis. Now, we have this phrase, resting on your laurels. If you wonder where that comes from, actually, it's the same phrase in German. I mean, it's a literal translation. Auf seinen Lorbeeren ausruhen, right? And really, the Lorbeeren is laurel. That's laurel. But what it is, it references the old Romans and Greeks. You know, when you won something or you competed and you were honored for whatever it was, you received a little crown that was out of laurel leaves. And that crown was made of leaves, and I tell you, those guys were smart. It's a great picture of how to reward someone, because you got that wreath. You got that little reward. Everybody clapped, applauded, great, good job. But that was not made out of anything permanent, was it? It was going to fade. It was going to get dry and crackle and fall apart. And it was a message. We'll celebrate your attainments. We'll celebrate your victories. We'll celebrate all that you've done, but you can't stop. You have to keep going. And this phrase, resting on one's laurel, is the idea of someone taking that with just a temporary reward and trying to make it permanent. You're thinking, because I won this laurel wreath so many years ago, everything's just fine. I'm still fit to keep going. It's amazing. Sports teams can't do that, can they? Sports teams, no matter how good last season was, they have to get another season, right? They have to win again. Same thing with business. Doesn't matter how good last year was, you've got another year coming. It's the same way with medicine. No matter how well you treated the last patient, you've got another patient. You can't say to him that's there before you, dying or sick or whatever, say, well, look, I did really good last time. Rather than me operating on you, why don't you go talk to him? Maybe you'll feel better. No, you've got to perform an operation then. If you're a performer, they say you're only as good as your last show. Actors know that, right? They say actors are only as good as their last movie. And there's a lesson for us also as followers of Christ, that we need to stay fresh in what Christ has called us to do, who He has called us to be. There's no, absolutely no adequate substitute for that freshness. Now, we have in our cars, we have these little things we call rear view mirrors, right? They're not very big, but they're there in front of us because we need to know what goes on behind us. It's helpful. But can you imagine if the ratios between the windshield or the windscreen and the rear view mirror were reversed? I've not done the math. Some of you automobile mechanics can correct me, but I'm guessing that the windscreen or the windshield is about 95% of the space in front of us, and that allows us to see where we're going. And the rear view mirror is about 5%. But can you imagine how difficult it would be to drive a car if those ratios were reversed and the rear view mirror was 95%? And you had this little tiny area like this in front you could see through as you drove. It'd be dangerous to drive a car like that, wouldn't it? Well, Well, it's also dangerous to live like that, but some people live like that. Some churches live like that. Again, if we're going to give testimonies, most of us here could remember some church we were in where you had, if not the whole church was that way, some people were. I pastored a church in East Texas. I decided some of the people there, their only plan for progress was to go back to 1963. That was their whole plan, their whole hope. And I hate to tell them that 1963 is not coming around again. It's just not possible. But what people like that do not understand is even if you could go back in time and observe the people in 1963, how they were doing church, you would find in that time, in that era, there were people in 1963 that wanted to go back to 1943 or 1923 or wherever. They always want to go back in time. That was the day, the golden years were then. Now, I'm one of the oldest person in this congregation, not necessarily the oldest. Some of you are older than me. God bless you. Thank you. But I'm definitely on the top end, top 5% or so of how old people are. One of the things that really concerns me, scares me, and ought to concern you too, is I see so many of my friends that just get angry and bitter as they get old. They're just mad. And not all of them, not most of them, but enough that concerns me. And this is what happens to people. And they just get angry. They want everything to be like it used to be, and nothing is like it used to be. In fact, as it used to be, it's not like it used to be either. I mentioned in Growth Points about this Nike ad, you know, how they say, just do it. But that addresses this issue we have in our lives of exercise. You know, some people are past tense athletes. I used to do this. I saw a t-shirt someone was wearing once that said, the older I get, the better I was. Yeah, I used to do this, or I used to do that, or I used to do that. And some people are future tense athletes. One of these days, I'm going to get a workout program. One of these days, I'm going to start exercising. I used to, maybe I will again. Nike's brilliant. Just do it. You have to be a present tense exerciser, athlete, whatever, to get any good out of it. Tomorrow never comes. Yesterday's never here either. It's gone already. The only way to exercise is to do it every day and start now. By the way, if you don't have an exercise program, I recommend you start today, if not tomorrow. Do it now. That's the only time you have is now. But we have also in Christianity, some people are past tense Christians. I used to do this. I used to be that. Some people are future tense Christians. Well, one of these days, I might do it again. One of these days, I'm going to get up and read my Bible. One of these days, tomorrow never comes. The only way to be who God calls us to be is to be present tense Christians. Present tense church. Let's do it today. Let's see what God is about today. Well, this church in Sardis were people that had a huge rearview mirror in front of them, and that was going to be enough. There were people walked around with laurel leaves on their heads that had already faded and cracked, but they thought that was enough. And they're the ones, he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Well, three things we're going to see. First of all, we'll see how Christ introduces himself to the church. Secondly, his description of the church. And thirdly, his remedy for the church. First of all, he introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars, we learn from the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, seven stars refer to these angels of the churches, which refers, I said, probably to the pastor or the messenger of the church. And not every pastor is held in the hand of God, but that's God's plan. And that's God's plan for the people of God. Every person should have a pastor, and every pastor should be in the hand of God. It puts the responsibility on all pastors to pray and to be right with God and study the Word of God. And when you realize this is God's plan, he doesn't have another plan. It's a very serious thing. We need to see that God holds pastors in his hands, and every pastor needs to make sure that he's in the hand of God. But it does tell us that if the pastor is responsive, if he is listening to God, that God can use the teaching of the Word of God to change the people's hearts. That's how God builds us up in the faith, that someone teaches and preaches the Word of God. Then he also speaks about the seven spirits of God. Now, what's this? This is some new heresy. Sounds cultish, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't mean there are seven holy spirits, but this is apocalyptic literature that used symbolic language So seven is the number of completeness, of totality. So he speaks about the seven spirits of God. It's not that there are seven different spirits, but that the Spirit of God is complete. And He's all we need. We have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God. That's all we need. And so Christ is reminding this church that they already have what they need. You know, there's a tendency in people that have had good things in the past, good moments in the past, they want to go back to those moments in the past and try to relive them. And you can never relive the past. You can never relive the past. We always need to stay fresh and alive. And that's true in your area of work as it is in mine. But the church, it takes on a special dimension because this is something we all must realize. The church must remember it doesn't work alone. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. But this is one of the most common things in churches. Rather than depending on Christ, we try to get things organized. We think that'll be enough. But it's still the plan of God that we would always, always depend on Him. When I was on my first furlough as a missionary, we were in Shreveport, Louisiana. It's my wife's hometown, by the way. And we were at Broadmoor Baptist Church, a great church in Louisiana. In those years, it was the largest church in all the state of Louisiana. The pastor was John Sullivan. He was a mentor of mine, a dear friend. He's just a great, great guy. And he really had an impact in my life at that time. And still, we stayed in touch through the years. But while I was there, I was in my early 30s and a missionary on furlough. And John was speaking at one of the church banquets. They had a lot of things going on. It was a very large church. But John made a comment once at a banquet. It shocked me. Because I never considered it the way he said it, but it made the comment that a Baptist pastor must simply depend upon God, preach the Word of God, depend upon God. And I thought, well, that's true for me. I'm a missionary out there in the mission field, but to me, John seemed to be the most established pastor I'd ever known. He's one of those top pastors in America. He was at a large church and with a large congregation, well-respected. And for him to say that, I thought, well, is that true for you? But, you know, I realized he was exactly right. Now, by the way, you say, why do you say Baptists? Aren't all pastors to be that way? Well, all pastors should preach the truth. But interesting thing about Baptists, you don't realize it, if you're not Baptist, but we have no bishops. We have no denominational setup that if a pastor ever quits a church, he quits his job. He just jump over there. We came back to the mission field three times in our life. We've been in between assignments because of coming back from overseas. And one of my cousins who is not Baptist, she said, well, that's a shame you Baptists are not more organized. If you're in my denomination, you could just kind of slide around and a bishop would find you something to do. But actually, I believe we do it right. It does make a pastor more dependent on God to say, well, Lord, we want to follow you and see what you can do for us. That's what he's referring to. But still, all through a pastor's life, even if he's in a big church and seems to be so established, he must depend upon God. He must take the Word of God and trust the Spirit of God to use the Word and touching people's hearts and lives. There's no other way to mature people or to win people to the faith or to develop a church or develop a Christian other than through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God with prayer and guided by the Holy Spirit. And what he was saying was exactly right. It's the same for us today. No matter how big a church gets, it still comes back to the very fundamental reality of spiritual growth. The Word of God must be taught in a way that's relevant for people's lives. The Holy Spirit must be given freedom to work in people's lives to bring us to understanding and to deepen our commitment to Christ. And there's no other method given. If we try to replace it, whatever we come up with will be worse, be inferior. Now, the second thing we see, though, is how Christ describes the church that lives by reputation. He says, first of all, you are spiritually dead. Now, it's different for a Christian to be called something spiritually dead, because now he's talking about how they are operating, because he goes on to say, wake up. And what it simply means is they were not realizing their spiritual reality in Christ. But he also saw the church as living in denial. It was not accepting the reality of where they were, that they were in danger of throwing away the gospel and having a gospel or a religion of good works. And they were living in denial to the way God works. They needed to come to Christ and simply depend on Him. Now, we have a lot of people in our church that work at Daimler, make those wonderful cars out there. Not everybody does. We got a lot of engineers in our church. If you throw a rock in here, you'll probably hit an engineer. Hear someone say, "Oh, I must be an engineer." Okay. But imagine what it would be like if at Daimler, a department head or maybe the whole company, someone said, "You know, we have been really limited by in our creativity as a company because we have adhered too closely to the laws of physics. And from now on, we're going to forget all about physics and we're going to design cars and just see how they turn out." Now, can you imagine what would happen to Daimler? For a while, people would still buy them because they had that Mercedes emblem. But it wouldn't take long before you realized this is no good. You cannot make cars and ignore the laws of physics. You have to have respect for all those scientific principles that relate to way motion happens and the way things are constructed and made and work together. Well, the same thing would happen, does happen, when a church dispenses with the spiritual principles God has given us to work. Whenever we try to replace the Word of God with rituals, whenever we try to replace the movement of the Spirit with some type of legal action we take, there's just no way we can improve on the situation. We are living in denial of spiritual realities. Again, Christ said, "Without me, you can do nothing." He says, "I have not found your works perfect before God." That is, complete before God. They had further God wanted them to go, but yet they quit doing that. They were not obedient to how God wanted them to be. One of the amazing things about the Reformation church, and one of the most amazing things to me about all these reformers, and let me be clear on this, these were great, great men. It's incredible. You look at guys like Martin Luther and Zwingli and John Calvin. All these guys were great, great men. We're still reading their works, their documents, their commentaries on the Word of God. It's incredible all that God accomplished through them. But one thing they all had in common, which seems almost an anomaly to how God used them, but they all had a peculiar view about world missions. And it took several years before the church that was the Reformation church became the missionary church. That all of these reformers, they said that the apostles had a unique role. It was a special role and it was a temporary role. And to them and to them alone was given the responsibility to evangelize the world. That the Great Commission was only given to the apostles. And that to Christians after that, it's not our obligation. And every one of them preached that and taught that, had that in their books. That they said it's no problem if someone who is not of our ethnic group wants to become a Christian, that's okay. But we have no obligation to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Can you believe that? Isn't that amazing? But every one of these great men, that was what was missing in their theology. It took a shoe cobbler from a Baptist shoe cobbler from England, William Carey, to make a difference. He wrote a pamphlet, "Our Obligation to Use Extraordinary Means to Reach the Unsaved." That's a paraphrase of it. But he is the one that made the difference, that God is calling us to reach out to the world. And that did start the modern mission movement, as we called it, around 1800s, where it really got underway. But it was world-shaping, world-reshaping. But these great reformist and churches of the Reformation never became the great missionary church until years and years later. Well, this is what Christ is saying. He says, "I see you." But he still saw there was a chance for the church. This leads us to the third thing. How can they overcome? How can we overcome? Every one of us will find ourselves in this condition one time or another. One of the realities of these churches, I've never seen a Sardis church or a Sardis Christian who did not have a good amount of personal pride, where they thought they were somehow just more special than other people. And they were proud of all that they had accomplished. They were blinded by pride. But he calls to them and he says, strengthen what remains. Repent, turn away from where you're going and come back in humility and follow me. Come back in humility and experience my power again in your life. And I can use you still. That was his call to the church. I don't know how many of you ever listened to Dr. David Jeremiah. Dr. Jeremiah is one of my favorite preachers. I hear him all the time. And you hear Dr. Jeremiah? Several? Okay. Glad to know some of you are getting good preaching somewhere. Okay. Well, Dr. Jeremiah is one of my favorite preachers. He has pastored the Shadow Mountain Community Church in San Diego, California, since 1981. He is a little older than me, and he's still going strong. Great encouragement for all of us. But I heard even one of his sermons not long ago tell the story of the shortest tenure of any staff member they've ever had. Over those years, it's a very large church. They've had many, many staff members. But he said the shortest tenure of a staff member of that church. How short could it be? He said it was 15 minutes. That's pretty short. If you can get and lose a job in 15 minutes, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? But what it was, they hired this young man, and they thought they had a good meeting, and they shook hands, they prayed, great, welcome to the team, we're glad you're here. And then immediately they went to set up for another meeting, and they had other people coming in, and they started to arrange the chairs, and all of them, I mean, Dr. Jeremiah, along with everybody else, was taking the chairs and lining them up. How are we going to do this? Okay, got these guys coming. Let's get the chairs ready first. But this new staff member was just standing there, not doing anything. So someone called out and said, hey, come on, give us a hand. Help us with this. And his response was, I don't do chairs. Excuse me? No, I don't do chairs. That's beneath me. That's the exact opposite of a servant spirit, isn't it? And Dr. Jeremiah said, but he realized right then he was unfit for the position, and we decided we just needed to end. So 15 minutes from hiring to firing, that's pretty short. But I think he had a point. That in every Christian's life, anytime we think we're too good to do something for Christ, we misunderstood. Remember, it was Christ that washed the disciples' feet. It was Christ that demonstrated. Christ did have the spirit of humility. Humility simply means to see yourself as God sees you. To realize He is everything, and we trust in Him and to depend on Him. This is the attitude we need to have. Well, what they needed to do was stop and see what God was saying to them. They needed to quit bragging about their past and start looking at the God of their present to see what God could do. These letters all end with this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How does God get a hold of a church? How does God change a direction of a church? He changes it by individual Christians hearing what He has to say, getting our hearts right with Him. Doesn't matter how many people are in the church or how few are in the church or what the status of that church or how healthy or how unhealthy the church is. It still comes down to individual Christians hearing God and submitting their hearts to His authority. Say, Lord, You are my Lord. And that's God's method. So this morning, hopefully we're not a Sardis church, but if we ever have an element of this, which we all do, we need to get rid of it. But if you're going to be in a Sardis church or you're passing through and you're in one most of the time, listen to what God has to say. God hasn't given up on the church, and we shouldn't either. And God can make it right by simply average Christians listening to what He has to say, turning our hearts towards Him. But if you are a Sardis Christian, you can be that as well. If you are a Sardis Christian that looks at your past, looks at all you've done in the past and feels like you can rest on that laurel, that wreath is around your head all crackly and brown and ugly, and you're living in denial. Well, today is the time to say, Lord, I want to come back to You. I want to be a present tense Christian. I want to experience You in my life today. Not what happened years ago. Let that be the only memory I have. And not just say one day it's going to happen. Let me come to you today and respond as you give me the grace to do that. That's how God works. He's always the God of the present tense. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are better to us than we deserve. Lord, as these people, you described them worthy. We know they are worthy because they knew they were unworthy. And you made them worthy by your grace and by your presence. And Lord, that's what we desire as well. Not that we could pat ourselves on the backs and say, look at us, aren't we special? But we could simply be living testimonies of your grace and your power and your goodness and how you move in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We pray, Lord, as we come to the close of this service, you'd speak to our hearts. Show us how we are to respond. I pray for the person who's here and is a Sardis Christian who's become proud of what they did in the past, not realizing that their spiritual life has become weaker and weaker and weaker. I pray that today, Lord, they would simply look up to you and say, Lord, I need today to experience you afresh and anew in my life. What you've done in the past is great, that's wonderful. But Lord, let's look at what you're going to do in the present and the future of our lives. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.